Well, if you would, go and open your Bibles up to Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13, we'll continue in our series through the Gospel of Luke, looking at Luke chapter 13, verses 10 through 21 this morning. Luke chapter 13, verses 10 through 21. If you were to look back into history, there are several major moments in time that we would highlight likely as significant. Yet at the same time, in those moments, the world might look at them and just see routine. So for example, you look at, see the lights above you. Don't look at the ceilings, just look at the lights. Well, you think about, it was 179 years ago that Thomas Edison was born. Yet at that moment, his birth escaped the attention of the world. Yet here we are inside, able to see. You consider 177 years ago, the peace treaty that was signed with Mexico for $15 million, valued at $570 million or so today. Here, the United States government purchased Nevada, Utah, Arizona, New Mexico, Colorado, Wyoming, Texas, and California. Not a bad deal for $15 million. But perhaps something that Mexico did not see significant in the moment. Or you think of 113 years ago, Congress ratified the 16th Amendment to the Constitution, allowing them the authority to take out income taxes. That had lasting repercussions. Not necessarily for the good, but in the moment, perhaps it was not seen as to what the effect might be. But then here's the last one. I love this one. July 4th, 1776. Hopefully you know the significance of that date. Declaration of Independence was signed. 13 colonies declared themselves free from Britain's tyranny. Do you know what King George III of England wrote in his diary on that day? Nothing of importance happened today. He missed the glimpse of the significance of that day. When you look back throughout history, one small act, the birth of a little baby, the purchase of unexplored wilderness territory, a bold declaration, at the time it may have seemed small or insignificant, perhaps even ignored for more exciting news, yet they were events that would change the world. You know, if you look throughout the scriptures, you see that this is often how God works as well. From a man who had no children, who was living in a pagan country and told to get up and move, to a baby born and stowed away in a basket and placed into a river, or a baby or a boy, the youngest of seven sons, who appeared to be destined to watch sheep his entire life, all the way to a baby born in a stable surrounded by animals late into the night. Events that seemed insignificant, yet now looking back, were glimpses of God's kingdom. Instead, what is often is seen as prominent, our nations ruling, Egyptian powers controlling the earth, Philistines and giants, and Caesar Augustus proclaiming a decree of which the world would have to follow. Yet, in the moments of those what appear to be significant events, God was still at work. For the world is his theater. And if we're not careful, the glimpses of his kingdom might come and to us could be overlooked if our gaze is centered on what the names of society and the culture are doing instead of what God might be doing. For remember, it was in the moment that God saved you that the world did not blink. It was in the moment of faith that God caused you to endure, that the prominent of the world did not look your way. It was in that gospel conversation that nobody thought anything about. Yet God was still showing glimpses of his kingdom at work. Nowhere better is that seen than in the life and ministry of Jesus this morning in Luke chapter 13. So if you will, follow with me as we read verses 10 through 21 and see with me a glimpse of God's kingdom. Beginning in chapter 13, again, verses 10 through 21. Now he being Jesus, was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. And behold, there was a woman who had a disabling spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not fully straighten herself. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your disability." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight, and she glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, said to the people, "There are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, not on the Sabbath day." Then the Lord answered him, "You hypocrites, Does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water it? And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day? And he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the people rejoiced at all the glorious things that were done by him. He said, therefore, what is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? It is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden, and it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air made nests in its branches. And again he said, to what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like a leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour until it was all leavened. So with each passing chapter in the Gospel of Luke now, the time is getting more and more urgent in the ministry and the life of Jesus. We saw the turning point of the Gospel of Luke back in chapter 9, verse 51, where Luke tells us that Jesus, quote, now set his face towards Jerusalem. If you remember what that means, it simply means that now he's on the road or the path towards his upcoming death. Remember all the way back in chapter 1, verse 4 of Luke, that Luke set out to confirm for us everything that we had been taught concerning the Christ? Well, here is how he's doing that. He gave us the birth account, some of the beginnings of Jesus' life, John the Baptist, beginning parts of his ministry, but then everything switched. It changed at chapter 9, verse 51. And now we're beginning to see the final moments or months leading up to the death of Jesus Christ. That means that we should not be surprised as we continue on in these chapters and we see Jesus begin to press in just a bit more with his disciples and with the crowds and even with those who were opposed to his ministry. Yet many still do not see. Just like the man who is more concerned with his inheritance than his own soul, as we saw in Luke chapter 12, verse 20, or the man who was not ready for the thief who would come in the middle of the night back in chapter 12, verse 39, or the crowd who assumed that something was wrong with the Galileans who were killed by Pilate as they rested back and looking back on that event, they rested in their own goodness in Luke chapter 13, verse 1. Jesus here is giving his followers another chance to bear fruit. They've missed it. They've not listened to Jesus' teaching about the kingdom of God, just like many in our own day, perhaps, right here in the streets of Grandview or Belton or Lee Summit or Kansas City. They've heard. They've been told. There's no mistaking who Jesus is or what he's done. But yet they've missed it. And the call from last week, Luke 13, 5, unless you repent, you all likewise perish, is still the same to them as it was to the people in Jesus' day. Now, as we've seen throughout Scripture, God is patient with calling us to turn to him. He is gracious in providing time to see our sin and to see Jesus as the only way, even though the time is short and his return could be at any time. The longing of God's heart is for those who hear his warning to bear the fruit of faith, which is why I believe we now move from the proclaiming of the kingdom to the displaying of the kingdom here. And in this displaying of the kingdom comes a glimpse of Jesus' work with a woman who is disabled. Now, we pick up with Jesus. He's here in the synagogue. It's the last formal time of his teaching on the Sabbath that we will see as he begins and he continues to make his way towards Jerusalem. Likely, there's nothing significant, particularly about this day, at least at the outset of it. But yet, there's a glimpse of God's kingdom at work. And the way that we first see the glimpse of God's kingdom is through his kingdom power. So back in 1973, the Rehabilitation Act was passed in the United States. And that prevented federal agencies and contractors from discriminating against people with disabilities. Now, that seems like a long time ago, 53 years ago, but at the same time, that seems like a long time coming for a nation that's about to celebrate 250 years. That act didn't really do a lot except to bind federal agencies to cause them to consider and tell them they cannot discriminate against those with disabilities in the hiring process. A more comprehensive bill was actually passed in 1990, and that became the American Disabilities Act, or the ADA, prohibiting any sort of discrimination against people with disabilities in every area of public life. That is what society means now when they say we must build or we must remodel or consider our business as ADA compliant. The reason why laws had to be put in place, though, is because often those with disabilities are just simply forgotten or ignored, or even worse, potentially discriminated against. Did you know that in the United States, up to 85% of Down syndrome babies are aborted? It gets even worse when you look over to Europe. In England, up to 90% of Down syndrome babies are aborted. Even in Iceland, close to 100% of Down syndrome babies are being killed. And I don't say that to as a side note or to detract to what we're talking about this morning, but instead to help you to see the scene as to how this woman in verse 11 was perhaps viewed. We don't have any evidence that she was seen as a nuisance or a bother to people, or that people wished her to leave. But in all likelihood, she was probably ignored or forgotten or placed in the back somewhere in such a way that even our modern society could tend to view those now with disabilities. Yet as Jesus does here, he doesn't discriminate on the basis of ability. He doesn't look for those who might help him promote his cause. No, he sees someone created in the image of God as someone worthy of not just life, but also freedom. And he has compassion on her. Look at verse 11 again. And behold, there was a woman who had a disabling spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not fully straighten herself up. That is the situation. This is the disabled woman. Now, the way that Luke describes her is that, and you can see this too here, is that she lives, again, bent over and able to fully straighten herself up. Now, remember Luke's occupation. He's a doctor. He knows that this is not just a stiff and sore back from waking up 18 years on the wrong side of the bed. But there is something else going on here. There is some sort of severe curvature in her back or something to where her spine has been fused together, meaning that this wasn't something that acupuncture, a good stretch, or just merely a chiropractor of the day might be able to fix. And she had been like this for 18 years. 18 years of not being able to look anybody in the eye. 18 years of looking down at the dirt because your back is bent over. 18 years of pain and suffering. 18 years of embarrassment and shame over her condition. 18 years that might have been leading up to a breaking point in despair. Yet at the same time, 18 years of faith. And the reason why I can say that, and I think we should believe that, is because of what verse 16 says, where Jesus here calls her a daughter of Abraham. You see, when he uses that phrase, he's not merely calling her another Jew, but a believer in God's promises and one who will inherit the kingdom of God. At the same time, her disability is described in such a way that I think makes you, or it should cause us to wonder. Not in the sense as those in the previous verses did as they tried to proclaim their supposed goodness in the light of Pilate killing the Galileans and mixing their blood with their sacrifices, but no, verse 11 describes her as having what is called a disabling spirit. And we know that what Jesus means or what he says by disabling spirit, it's more than just describing her condition. Because again, over in verse 16, it says this woman has been bound by Satan for 18 years. So that means that what is plaguing her is not only physical, but is spiritual. Now, I think it's safe to say, let's back up here. I think it's safe to say this woman was likely not demon-possessed. She, again, is described as the daughter of Abraham. She is in her right mind and communicating. She has faith in God's promises. And now those who are, and we think of our own day, those who are in Christ Jesus and who are God's have the Spirit of God within them. But at the same time, this terrible affliction is attributed to Satan's work in the world. Now, let me just pause here for a second and clarify something else. Not every sickness should be described exactly this way. If you go home this afternoon and you start coughing, you shouldn't necessarily say, oh, the demon of cough has got me this afternoon. Or if you wake up with a cold in the morning, don't say, oh, the demon of influenza is on my back today. We must remember that we live in a fallen world where we're living out the effects of sin and the curse, not just upon the way our heart perceives good and evil, but also in the way that our bodies react to viruses and to germs and to the effects of this world, even disabilities and cancer. So just like we can't excuse our sin by saying the devil made me do it, we also should not try to explain every sickness and disease away by saying a demon's got a hold of me and just merely needs to be cast out. However Satan is involved here with this disabled woman, that's not necessarily the point. The point is that Jesus looks upon her with compassion and longs to make her whole. Now again, 18 years, that's a long time. Yet where does Jesus see her and meet her? He does so in the synagogue. And perhaps, again, she's known there. I mean, synagogues, or at least most of them at that point, that they were not huge gatherings. There were synagogues in most towns, even smaller towns. Nazareth, a very small town, had its own synagogue. So again, perhaps she was known in the synagogue. Maybe there were only 25 to 50 people, if that, that would have gathered in the synagogue. And those there, they would have known the woman. Maybe they even felt sorry for her. But what could they do? She probably slipped in and once again just sat in the back. Yes, displaying her faith by coming to worship the Lord, but also coming in such a way that would not have drawn attention to herself. You know, I think when we read these kinds of cases, it's helpful maybe to put ourselves in the person who's suffering, put ourselves in their shoes. And perhaps maybe wonder to yourself, as I'm doing even right now, would I have been tempted to stop coming to synagogue if I was in this situation? 18 years of praying, coming to worship, and nothing from God, at least nothing from God on the surface of it. But today's different. Why? Because Jesus is there. Now, synagogue services in and of themselves, they were pretty simple. If there was a rabbi in the area for the day, of which Jesus would have been considered a rabbi, he would have been invited to come and to speak or to preach for the morning. They would have begun their service by reciting the Shema of Deuteronomy chapter 6, declaring that God was the one true and living God and over them. There would then have been various prayers and then readings from the law and from the prophets, followed by some singing of the Psalms. Perhaps you see a similar order to what we do, not the singing of Psalms, but a similar order. Finally, the sermon would have been delivered, and then the benediction. So again, much like our service here, the first part with scripture reading and songs, that's all completed here. And now Jesus, he comes and he begins to speak to the group. And to those in the synagogue of 25 or 50 who know of this crippled lady who lives her life hunched over and looking down, the lady who doesn't likely want to draw attention to herself, the lady who perhaps is hiding in the back of this small crowd, they're all sitting there and they're listening to Jesus. That is, until Jesus, in the middle of his teaching, he stops. He catches her eye. Perhaps he walks over to where she is sitting. Maybe he points her out and he asks her to stand the best that she can. However he does it, the point is that Jesus, he sees her. Why? Why does he see her? Why does he stop? Because he is a savior of compassion. And he takes notice of the hurting, the sick, the disabled, and the diseased. He does not forget them. He does not cast them off. He does not ignore them. And here in verse 12, he says, woman, or perhaps let's translate that into a bit of a gentler greeting of our day. Miss, you are free of your disability. He lays his hands on her and she immediately, not later, not partially, but immediately and fully, she is made straight. Now just sit and ponder that for just a second. I think it could be easy for us to read these accounts, and if you've read through the Gospel of Luke before, if you've read other miracles in the Gospels or read the Scriptures a few times through, or maybe not even all the way through, but you know of the accounts of the Gospels, it's easy to read things like this and almost just sit back and be like, oh, another miracle. Okay, not next chapter. We can almost, in some sense, become too familiar with God. But let us never sit in that sort of a position where we read of the miracles and we aren't impressed anymore. For miracles, when we see them, you experience one. They're meant to inspire awe and lead to faith. They're not to be responded with a life as usual response, or worse yet, boredom. This woman sitting here, likely she's trying to look up to Jesus, but doing so in pain, since not just standing, but even in her sitting, she would be hunched over. Jesus here, the Son of God, the creator and sustainer of the world, God come down to earth to dwell among men. He sees her. He stops and walks over to her. He asks her to stand as best as she can. And with all the pain of a fused spine, she all hunched over, stares at the ground, lifts her eyes the best that she can. And the second that Jesus says, "You are free," the surge perhaps flows through her. The pain is gone. She could stand again. 18 years hunched over where she stands, hunched over where she sits, hunched over where she eats, hunched over where she sleeps. Gone. Tears fill her eyes. She's left amazed. And as we just said a second ago, she gives the proper response to this miracle and she glorifies God for it. But there's a bigger spiritual reality at play that we should not miss here. For in our glimpse of kingdom power, what Jesus is doing is not only, again, healing this woman physically. Remember, we said there's a spiritual component going on here. He's setting her free from the bondage of Satan. This is where we can now put ourselves in this woman's shoes. For though we may not have been hunched over in physical pain, living in outward shame over our condition, by nature, we are all crippled by sin, hiding in the shame of our fallen state before God, under the bondage of Satan to live out our days separated from God. That is until Jesus looks upon us in compassion and saves us. Listen here, if you're here this morning and you're an unbeliever, if you're not a Christian, the desire of God's heart is to free you from the bondage of your sin and restore you to himself through the work of Jesus Christ. And that's being offered to you today to receive. So come to Jesus. For just as Jesus delivered this woman from her crooked back, so too he will do the miracle that only he can do and straighten out the snare of sin in your own life, freeing you from the bondage of Satan, allowing you to stand before God, not in your own power, but in the kingdom power of Jesus Christ. Have you ever pondered this? The kingdom power of Jesus at work in your own life? That is no less miraculous than a woman standing up straight. Don't ever lose sight of the miracle of salvation. For it is like this woman's healing. It's a glimpse of God's kingdom. Well, unfortunately, none of this was in the order of service for that Sabbath day in the synagogue. So in the midst of kingdom power, we secondly see kingdom opposition. So in 1933, the United States was at the height of the Great Depression. 25% unemployment. That meant 30 million people were out of work. Banks were failing. Food was scarce. Prices were high. Franklin D. Roosevelt was president at that time, and overseas Hitler was beginning his rise to power. Well, here in the United States, a lesser known event, perhaps an insignificant event at that time, was occurring. It was known as the business plot. Here you had a group of men who were attempting to overthrow the government. Hitler's ideas were resonating with them, and they recruited a man named Smedley Butler, who was a decorated Marine general. They recruited him to be their dictator. Fortunately for us now, and in the United States then, this sort of coup, it was put down very quickly. A significant event forgotten due to officials squashing it right away. I imagine that this is what this synagogue official here was trying to do. There is this potential for what Jesus is doing to take root, to spread, and to cause some sort of movement or build onto the movement that's already begun. But the synagogue official here, in his own mind, he's going to squash it before it can catch fire again. Yet his opposition does not quite end the way that he hoped that it would. Look at verse 14. But the ruler of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, said to the people, "There are 6 days on which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, not on the Sabbath day." You remember the first time that Jesus taught the Sabbath? on the synagogue or in the synagogue on the Sabbath? Remember what he taught from and what the officials of the synagogue did in response? It was back in Luke chapter 4. His ministry had just begun. Jesus, he opens up the scroll to Isaiah in what is now known as Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 and 2. And he proclaims, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captive, recovering sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." That was the first time he preached. He gave his sort of mission statement that would define his ministry. We've referred back to this many times. And the officials of Luke chapter 4, verse 28, their response was that they were filled with wrath. Well, again, Jesus, he's back in the synagogue the last time before his death. So we've got bookends here. Mission proclaimed, and now mission displayed. Bookends here. He's setting at liberty the one who is oppressed. And he is again here. He's met with opposition. You see, though this woman who was bound by Satan has been released, Satan, in some sense, is still in the synagogue. This woman's been set free, but they are still bound. She has been liberated, but they are still being held captive. Why? Well, they claim that, or as the ruler of the synagogue claimed, he claims the issue here is over the Sabbath. Okay, so we read that. We should then try to seek, well, what's so significant about the Sabbath here? Let's try to explore what the Sabbath meant here and why there'd be opposition to see what is so significant about what Jesus is doing here. Well, to the ruler of the Sabbath or to the synagogue's point, the Sabbath was a big deal in ancient Israel. Let's not gloss over that. In fact, the Sabbath was, according to Exodus 31:13, was a sign of the covenant, or the sign that Israel was truly in a relationship with God, where he was their God and their master and their king, and they were his servants. Them following the Sabbath was a display to the world that they were in a covenant relationship with God. It's similar to what God did with Noah. Do you remember this from Genesis chapter 9, where God put his rainbow in the sky? He said, every time you look at that rainbow, that will be the sign of my covenant with you, that I will no longer flood the earth, or I will never flood the earth again. The rainbow, a sign of the covenant of God's promise. The Sabbath, a sign of God's promise to be Israel's God and they be his people. To observe it then meant that there would be no work on this day, and they were to trust the Lord for their provision. On a day when the nations around them were toiling and laboring and trying to get ahead of life, Israel would stop and trust the Lord. So on the surface of it, maybe we can understand the upset feelings of this ruler of the synagogue. But on the other hand, there's something big that this ruler missed in the glimpse of God's kingdom. For you see, the Sabbath is more than a sign that God would be over his people Israel and that they better obey it or else. No, it was meant to be a pointer for the people of Israel, a pointer back to that seventh day of creation where God rested from his work after proclaiming all was good, as well as a pointer forward to the new creation when the world would be freed from death and disease, or in this case, disability. Meaning that Jesus here and healing on the Sabbath did so not because it was simply convenient or that he couldn't do so on another day, but no, he was proving a point that his kingdom had come, and that one day his kingdom would fill the whole earth and restore it in such a way where Satan would no longer reign through sin, and all would be made right. Instead, as we said earlier, they were blinded. They were in bondage, and they too needed to be set free. They lived in what was called the hypocrisy of their sin. And here's why. Verse 15. Jesus says to them, "Does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it to water?" All right, so just picture this for a second. Jesus, you cannot go touch this woman and heal her, but we're going to go and move our ox from one trough to the next so it can have the water or the feed that it needs. In other words, the synagogue rulers, they made exceptions for their animals to drink water and eat food on the Sabbath, but they failed to care for people. showing that in their own hearts, their concern was for Sabbath keeping in the sense of following the letter of the law, obeying all the technical points that they had come up with, covering all their bases. But they could care less about the heart of the Sabbath, which was healing and restoration, pointing to the mercy and goodness of God. And here Jesus, he's giving them an opportunity to see and respond rightly, an opportunity to bear fruit in response to his work. Think about it. The last several weeks here, Jesus has been pressing upon his hearers to respond in faith and repent. This healed woman rejoiced. The synagogue attendees rejoiced. But the ruler, the hard-hearted officials, those who care more about rote and routine and obedience than they do about knowing God, they, in verse 17, they were put to shame. In the hypocrisy of their own hearts, they were laid bare before the judge, Jesus Christ. But for you and I, there's still time. Time to live lives of repentance, time to examine our hearts and check our faith. And we can do so here, for example, by asking ourselves, do I care more about outward obedience than I do about showing mercy towards others? Do I care more about filling in a routine than I do about people? And then finally, is my hope set in my obedience or in what Christ has achieved for me to restore me to God the Father? These rulers and officials of the day would not have thought that they were in opposition to the kingdom of God. But when our concern, like theirs was here, becomes inwardly focused on what we can do, we tend to begin to care less for others. And we fail to see glimpses of God's kingdom right in front of us as he restores people in the bondage of their sin and he gives them life. Let us not fail to see God's work around us and the renewal that he could bring to our hearts if we just come to him. Well, then this thirdly and lastly leads us to see kingdom expansion. So when we see the world around us, it's difficult to think about the kingdom of God expanding. So think about that. We look around us and what do we hear on the news cycle now? More wars and more rumors of wars. Evil rises, crime escalates, nations fighting, even fighting inwardly with one another. We often don't sit back and think, hey, there's the kingdom of God coming. This is what Helmut Tillichi thought as he pastored his church in Germany during World War II. He looked out at his country, torn apart, and he's standing there in his church, which was now just a pile of debris in 1945, and he said this, "Who can still believe today that we are developing toward a state in which the kingdom of God reigns in the world of nations and in culture and in the life of the individual? The earth has been plowed too deep by the curse of war. The streams of blood and tears have swollen all too terribly. Injustice and bestiality have become all too cruel and obvious for us to consider such dreams to be anything but bubbles and froth." In other words, there doesn't appear to be any sort of progress towards morality. The world seems to be trending downward and worse, according to this pastor. But even now, surely we can relate to his words. We look again in the Middle East. We remember that Russia and Ukraine are still fighting. Again, we even see the division and infighting in our own nation. And we have to sit back and wonder, where is the kingdom of God? But maybe that's not the right way to think about God's work. Maybe we shouldn't look at society or culture or the world events to determine what God is or isn't doing. For if that's our barometer, or if that's our litmus test, or that's our measuring stick, then we will, like many who've gone before us, will miss the glimpses of God's kingdom right in front of us. Look at verse 18 here. Jesus says, "What is the kingdom of God like, and to what shall I compare it?" All right, stop there for a second. Jesus had just healed this woman of her disability which was connected to the bondage of Satan that he had her in. And again, we don't know the exact nature of this bondage, but the point is that Jesus delivering this woman, yes, healed her physically, but this even more so was a spiritual restoration. The ruler of the synagogue failed to see it. The world is not taking notice of it. Yet Jesus says, therefore, in verse 18, meaning that he's connecting this event and his work in spiritually delivering this woman from her bondage to Satan as a connection to the kingdom of God. How so? Well, let's look at the two parables that are given. Verse 19, the kingdom of God is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden. And it grew and it became a tree, and the birds of the air made their nests in its branches. Okay, so a mustard seed, the smallest of known seeds at that time, it's planted and over time grows into this humongous tree of which the birds can perch upon all its branches. All right, now verse 20. To what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It's like leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour until it was all leavened. Now, leaven in this case is not seen as something as bad or evil as it's seen in other areas. In fact, it's meant to just be seen as something unseen and is at work inside of the flour to become this massive loaf of dough. So here's the point. Like the mustard seed and the leaven, the kingdom of God will expand, but not in ways that are seen to the world around us. For like the small seed, it will seem at times insignificant. And like the leaven, it may in times be invisible. But over time, the kingdom will expand to all the nations of the earth. You see, the king is at work, but it's often behind the scenes. It's at work in the hearts of those who believe in him and who trust in him. We don't amount to much. It might seem insignificant to the world. It's not going to grab the attention of the elite. But for you, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, keep trusting him as you find reasons to rejoice in him, because he, the king, has set you free as well. Don't miss the glimpses of God's kingdom here. For in your prayers for that lost friend or family member, you are doing kingdom work for the Lord. In that conversation where you share Christ, you are doing kingdom work for the Lord. In that family devotion that you are struggling your way through with your children, you are doing kingdom work for the Lord. In serving and in caring for others, as you make Christ known to them, you are doing kingdom work for the Lord. And for every life that is changed, for every eye that is opened, for every faith that is strengthened, for every hope that endures, there is where the kingdom is expanding. I want to challenge you again today as we consider the one person in our life who we can pray for and invite to come on Easter service or Easter Sunday and share Christ with over the course of the next year. That you and I want to challenge us that we don't see this as sort of just some initiative or some sort of push, but instead that we see this as an effort to see glimpses of God's kingdom before us, to expand the kingdom of God beyond our midst here. And that we would see glimpses of God's kingdom through the bondage of Satan released and hearts that are transformed and moved from death to life. And as we see this, I pray that we too, like the crowds here in verse 17, that we might rejoice over the glorious things done by our Lord through us. Amen. Let's pray.